week, Melanie enjoyed having two of our grandchildren stay with us. To squeals of delight from the youngest, Joe, and laughter from us, we played peekaboo with him. And I'm sure some of you will, many of you probably have played peekaboo with a toddler who hasn't quite figured out that although they can't see you, you can still see them. And so they cover their eyes and you say, "Where's he gone?" And then as he uncovers his eyes, you say, "Boo." And this delight and laughter and playing it again and again. Now, many people in our world, I think, seem to live in a permanent state of thinking, "God can't see me. God can't hear what I'm doing, can't understand what I'm thinking." You know, we might be able to, in a sense, cover our own eyes. If I can't see God, then he won't be able to see me. But we can't fool God, who can not only see into our eyes, but right into our hearts. Today, we're continuing with our theme from John the Baptist and thinking about his life. The events leading up to his birth were very special. There was so much that happened. We read everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was upon him. And there were great expectations for this child. It was said of him, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And this week we're thinking a little bit about how this is worked out in John's life. But why bother with John? Why bother thinking about him? Well, we look at him because John was important in God's plans. The word of the Lord came to John and suddenly he began his ministry. John was important to God. John was important to Jesus in his ministry. And later on, a couple of weeks from now, we'll come to this and think about Jesus and John together. And he's important to us because we can learn from him as he helped prepare the way for Jesus and point others to Jesus, which is what we also, in a sense, are called to do. A different sort of ministry from John, but nonetheless, part of who we are as people of faith is to help others find and follow Jesus. So once again, as we begin to look at this, Luke puts things into a clear historical grounding. So he did this at the beginning of the gospel. Now about 30 years have passed. He's writing to Theophilus and saying to him, "I want you to be able to understand what's going on." So he starts mentioning some of the people who were ruling at the time of John's and Jesus' ministry. So I suppose if you're navigating by the stars and you have one star to guide you, well, that's good. But if you have two or three or four to be able to take your bearings, then that becomes much better. And this is what John is doing for us. He's mentioning a whole lot of people. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate is the governor representing the Roman interests. Herod the Tetrarch, known as Antipas, was the puppet of Rome, the ruling family, political entrepreneurs, riding the wave of power for their own selfish purposes. When it comes to the Herods, they were in and out of favor with the Roman emperors, and sometimes, well, with each other as well. Sometimes they were put in jail and some of the family were murdered so that others could hold on to power. Just as a little bit of an aside, Herod, the name Herod, can be a little confusing when we're reading the New Testament because there were five of them alive during New Testament times. And only three of them, thankfully, three of them sort of loom large in the Bible story. But even that can be confusing. Herod the Great was at Jesus, the time of Jesus' birth. He was the one that was visited by the wise men. Then one of his sons, Herod, who is also called Antipas, ruled during the ministry of Jesus. He's the one who puts John in prison. He briefly sees Jesus when Pilate sends Jesus to him during the trial. And then there's Herod Agrippa. And he sort of later on in this story, in the time of the early church, he was put in place as king by Gaius Caligula, who doesn't have a very good reputation himself. And so you can well imagine the king that he puts in place is pretty much along the same lines. In fact, this whole family were quite evil. Herod Agrippa had James, Jesus' brother, put to death by the sword. It was a nasty sort of evil family. They held tightly to power. They would turn on each other, even ordering the deaths of family members, including wives and children. So this is the sort of people we're talking about here. Philip the Tetrarch was Herod Antipas' brother. Licinius the Tetrarch doesn't get mentioned in history outside of this passage. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, they're representing the interests of the priestly family with the wealth and the land. One of the commentators I was reading about this, and just to let you know, when I'm preparing a message, I'm generally looking at two or three different books, two or three different commentators, getting the sense of what people are saying about these passages. One of them said, this was a cauldron of conflicting interests in which John and Jesus appeared. Another commentator says, this is a mix of secular and sacred history. And indeed, a number of those who are mentioned here will also play a part later on in Jesus' arrest, his trial, his execution, so that both Rome and Jerusalem, both Jew and Gentile, put Jesus to death. John's ministry is a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. God works, as it were, through the sweep of history. Today we might say God is playing a long game. He sees things from the beginning. He says things partway through. Things work out at this point, and other prophecies come to bear. God is just at work throughout history. So hundreds of years before John or Jesus are born, God is already giving signs and speaking through prophets and laying the groundwork centuries even before these events begin. So we read in Isaiah, and Luke is quoting here, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Because this is what it's about. It's about God's salvation being worked throughout the Old Testament, through John's ministry, through Jesus' ministry into the early church, and with us today. These things are being worked out, God's salvation. So John appeared in the wilderness, far away from the bright lights, the politics of the city. If you wanted to find John, you had to make an effort. You had to get up from wherever you were and travel, maybe for hours, maybe longer, to go and find him by the banks of the Jordan River. Even so, he drew quite a crowd. His ministry sent ripples through the city, through the countryside, through the courts of King Herod, to the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. For once again, there was a prophet in the land of Israel. And he was a strange sight. Those who saw him knew they were looking at a prophet. Those who heard him knew he had that challenging, punchy message of a prophet. And people were intrigued and interested in him. He touched a chord in their lives. His word stirred a lifelong this longing for the fulfillment of prophecy and the coming of the Messiah. And some of the people even began to wonder, could this John be the Messiah come among us? The appearance of John was a clear sign of God's work, God's intervention. This was a God moment, inspiring a God movement, a spiritual revival among the people. God was acting, God was moving. This was the time for so much of God's plan to unfold. And John's ministry was a ministry of turning hearts and minds and souls to God. And he was used by God to sort of awaken a spiritual revival in his time. And this ministry raised the people's expectations. So John appeared, and as he did so, it was as an Elijah-like figure. Not Elijah himself, but a type of Elijah in the style and the manner of Elijah. Among the very last words of the Old Testament we read, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So Malachi, having said those words about 400 years before, John picks up where Malachi left off, fulfilling the words. And Jesus agreed with this, because Jesus said, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come." And so John appeared wearing this garment of camel hair with a belt around his waist. This was, in a sense, the clothing, the uniform of a prophet, what people expected to see a prophet dressed like. It was a sign that John himself believed he was a prophet. He dressed up for the part, and he was delivering this message from God. In the Old Testament, when King Uzziah was looking for Elijah himself, he identified Elijah by his clothing. He'd sent some people out. They came back, and the king asked these people, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this message?" And they replied, "He had a garment of hair, had a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "Ah, that is Elijah the Tishbite." So although John was in a remote place, crowds flocked to him. Hannah's not here, but if she gets to go through and to train to be a minister, one of the first things she'll find out is you don't call your congregation a brood of vipers. That doesn't win you any friends. But John the Baptist seemed to have missed out on that class, because he was very blunt and confronting. And from a modern perspective, there's nothing remotely attractive about John. He dresses in a strange way. He eats strange food. You have to walk for miles to find him. And when you did find him, he would insult you. Not only that, but he would, as a Jewish person, undermine much of the hope that you had related to your connection to Abraham, the promises you associated with that. And so we read of John. Luke doesn't say this so much, but Matthew makes it a little clearer for us. When he saw the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, this message is not designed to soothe, but to shake things up. You see, God is acting. Wrath is coming. Action must be taken. The Jewish lineage isn't sufficient. Repentance is required. And John is making clear, salvation, it's not coming to you automatically because you find your ancestry linking back to Abraham. It's not because you've been part of a religious home or have devout parents. Salvation is God's gift to those who will actually repent and turn to him. And we are all accountable to God for our thoughts, for our decisions, for our actions. It was as if they thought their ancestry sort of closed God's eyes to their sins. They were sort of like the toddler closing, thinking God couldn't see them, imagining themselves to be invisible to God, that God wouldn't see their sin. They thought God couldn't see past their outward respectability, religiosity. But you know, we can't fool God with the outward appearance, neither could they. God looks right into the heart. And so John's call was a call, repent and be baptized. He spoke of the coming wrath. He stated that the axe lay right at the base of the tree. Now, when I was a teenager, we had a wood fire at home. Some of you others would have had a wood fire as well. And every now and then, my dad would send me out to chop some wood. Now, it's not that I was a woodsman and had to go into the forest. We were quite civilized. We had wood delivered on a trailer. But it was often too big, so you had to go out and chop it up so it would fit in the fire. To chop it, you would put the wood there. You would sort of aim the axe really carefully at the place you wanted to hit. Then you would draw back and poof. Hopefully you didn't miss. Now, what John is saying is the axe is already there. It's ready to be drawn back and dropped down. And so you don't have a lot of time. There's just this little bit of time before the strike action happens. You've got to do something about that, says John. There's an urgency to this before the axe swings and falls. And although John is speaking about God's wrath, he's saying, look, there's this window of time. I'm still here as a prophet speaking to you. Repent and be baptized. Change your ways. But soon the axe is going to fall. You know, in reality for us, that axe fell on Jesus. For those of us who have turned our hearts and minds to him, his death was for us. But John was warning about this wrath to come. Now, just on Friday, my devotional reading focused on the spiritual clash between Moses and Pharaoh. And at the point of the story I was at, because you see, Pharaoh, when you think about it, was one of those powerful people who thought he could do whatever he wanted. God wasn't really paying attention. God wasn't seeing. But then Moses came, and this spiritual clash started. The point in the story was Pharaoh was weary of this plague of hail and the thunder and the lightning and the big storm that just kept on going and going and going. So he said to Moses, all right, I'll let the people go and you can go out and you can worship God. But at the end of the story, when the hail stops, Pharaoh quickly changes his mind. Now Moses knew this. He knew Pharaoh was being misleading. And he said, look, I'm going to pray for you anyway, but I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. So in this situation, Pharaoh was using a strategic sorry. And this is what I was reading about in my devotion on Friday, this strategic sorry. I'm sorry to be suffering from all this hail that is falling, rather than I'm sorry for keeping the people as slaves and not letting them go to worship God. And I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I think we've all used strategic sorries at some point in our lives. And so this devotion I was looking at, quoted from a book, I haven't read the book, quoted from a book, Five Languages of Apology, and said, a true apology will include expressing regret, taking responsibility, making restitution, genuine repentance, and requesting forgiveness. Now, obviously, when you think about that, this wasn't what Pharaoh was doing back in this story. And as I thought about it, I thought this is a really good framework for understanding what it truly means to express sorrow to God. When we come and we apologize to God for our wrongdoing, what are we really doing? Are we using some sort of strategic apology? Oh, I'm sorry, God, I did this stuff again, and I'll come back next week and say sorry again, but I want you to forgive me. And this idea really struck home for me. We're told that Herod feared John and liked to listen to him, but he didn't change his ways. Again, this sort of strategic thinking. Herod wasn't willing to change. As I consider this, I wondered how many people turn to God like Pharaoh because they're sorry about their circumstances, but not truly sorry about what has brought them to their circumstances. And the religious leaders came from the temple to assess John and his message, but they weren't motivated to repent. We're told they didn't get baptized. They didn't really listen. They didn't change. They didn't regret their wrongdoing. They didn't request forgiveness. They just kept trusting. We're children of Abraham. We'll be okay. John's message, John's ministry, shouldn't be measured by the few who were insincere, but by the crowds who genuinely wanted to respond. The crowd asked, "What should we do?" John said, "Well, be generous to the poor. If you've got sufficient clothing and food, then share what you've got with others." His answer was so practical. It wasn't sit at home and think about what you've done wrong. Go to your room until you're ready to come out. It was do something practical about this. Show the change that happens in your life. You see, there's something real and useful and outward to be done if we're truly repenting about sin. The thought crossed my mind, you can consider this how you wish, whether in today's world of vaccine inequality, whether John might have said, if you nation have two COVID vaccines, give one to the people who have none. And then John gives these two examples. Firstly, the despised tax collectors. They were thought of being among the worst of sinners for collaborating with the Romans. And John said to them, they said, "What should we do? Tax collectors, what should we do?" He said, "Don't overtax people. Don't enlarge your own cut." Of course, tax collectors could add in to the tax and just enrich themselves. Zacchaeus, the tax collector who later met with Jesus, is a good example of taking responsibility and restitution. For when he repented of his sin, he said to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And that, in a sense, is how you know when salvation comes to a house, how you know when salvation comes to a life. Because things change. People reshape their lives. They reshape their priorities to reflect the goodness of God. And then secondly, there were the soldiers. And they said, "Well, what do we should do? What should we do?" And John commanded them, "Look, don't abuse your power. Don't use your strength to extort funds from people." And you see, John had a ministry of speaking truth to power. And he did this with courage, not just to the tax collectors or to the soldiers, but even to the king, to King Herod, who would put him in prison for it and eventually execute him. Such was the nature of John's ministry. The hand of the Lord was on him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the crowds watched expectantly and wondered if John might be the Messiah they hoped for. You know, one of the things we could be praying for this year is that the hand of the Lord will be on us so that we might know his empowering, his goodness, his grace. John spoke the truth with courage, with the power of an Old Testament prophet. Crowds repented. They were baptized. They believed. It raised their hopes. They were looking and ready for Jesus. You know, when Jesus came to his ministry, he said to some of his disciples, "I sent you out to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you're reaping the benefits." And I just wonder if there he's talking about all the hard work of John the Baptist to get people ready for Jesus' ministry, for the ministry of the disciples. John was the warm-up act. People were ready when Jesus stepped onto the stage. Well, what difference does this make to us? I think it's got to challenge us to reconsider our own approach to repentance. Have we fallen into an easy grace where we use a strategic sorry when speaking with God, in which we ask for forgiveness without any real sincerity, expressing regret, taking responsibility, making restitution, genuinely repenting? You see, John expected those who would come to him to change their lives, not just to have the word sorry on their lips, but in their hearts and in their lifestyle. Because repentance isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card that we just play strategically when needed. Genuine repentance informs our way of life. God spoke to the insincerity, the religiosity of the people in an earlier time, saying, "Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, provide for the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" And again, as you read in the Bible, you will see so real in this, that there's got to be a change in people's hearts, a change in people's lives, to actually share what we have with others. And this was why I was so encouraged at Christmas, to see the way our church responded to the needs of the food bank, to the work of Shine, to the needs of women in the refuge. And lastly, I want to say, John was filled with the Holy Spirit at a time when no one else was. You see, before Jesus came, not everyone had the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus went into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be with all his people. So for us as Christians, it's so different. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Since that time, the Holy Spirit has been given to everyone who believes in Jesus. And so that means that each of us have the Holy Spirit. And while none of us have the same unique ministry as John the Baptist, we each have the Holy Spirit to empower us in the ministry that we're called to. Every one of us, ambassadors of Christ, called. Now, I just want us to think about this for a moment, just very, very quickly as we come to the end of this message. We speak about our church with signs of spiritual health, living in love, growing in faith, uniting in purpose, devoted in worship, creating community, sharing in fellowship, proclaiming the gospel, serving with compassion. Now, we're having a barbecue church next Sunday night. How many of them get ticked off by being at barbecue church? If we're really going to be that church, how many of them can we fulfill by being together there? And I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. As ambassadors of Christ, come along to these barbecue church evenings. If not for your own enjoyment, for the mission of God. Choose to be there each Sunday evening. Choose to find someone you may not have spoken to before. Sit beside them, engage with them, get to know them, befriend them. Help them to experience something of Christian love. Imagine if the hand of the Lord was with us and revival began at our barbecue church. Revival began in our church life. On that note, just let me remind you, at our recent holiday program, 10 children decided to follow Jesus in first-time commitments while 3 others recommitted their lives to him. Imagine if that was happening among adults as well. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray for that, preparing the way for the Lord in our day, in our community, to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.